I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, our scripture reading will be verses 18 through 29. Before we dig into a new section of the catechism in prayer, we just want to look at one more passage here in the book of Hebrews as we kind of bring this series into the afternoon for a sermon. I think it helpfully ties in with what we've been thinking about concerning the law of God. If you're visiting with us here in context in the book of Hebrews, we've just meditated the last couple of Lord's Days on the race that is set before God's people that we're called to run. And last time we considered how God, as a loving Heavenly Father, disciplines us on that race to keep us steady as we run, to strengthen our spiritual muscles as we have to go through hard times. But here in this part of chapter 12, he shows us indeed what we're headed to, that we are those who are marching to Zion, as you sang this morning. And we read of that here in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. If even so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. One of the things I miss about California are the mountains. As a family growing up, we enjoyed going to Lake Tahoe to enjoy winter sports during the wintertime. And during the summertime, we enjoyed as a family going to Yosemite National Park. And both of those places are glorious mountains. And while in seminary, I was able to do a couple of internships in places with beautiful mountains in Montana and Colorado, actually where our intern, our former elder here, Daniel Hamster, was this past summer. But mountains are not only great, you know, for hiking or for camping or fishing, but historically mountains have been associated with religion. You know, monasteries are often set up in the mountains. Mount Olympus in Greece is said to be the home of the Greek god Zeus. Mount Fuji in Japan is associated with those who practice Buddhism and Shintoism. You know, people could speak about having mountaintop experiences where they were changed in some dramatic way because of how they met God in a certain place. Well, here in our text this afternoon, we have two mountains before us that teach us about our Christian faith. They teach us about who God is, and they teach us how we're meant to relate to God. But as you read this text, you notice there are two very different mountains. They reveal to us two different aspects of who God is, two different messages that we need to hold on to. And all of us, I would submit to you this afternoon, all of us here, whether or not you're a Christian or a non-Christian, we are relating to God from one of these two mountains. Relating to God by the way of law, or relating to God by way of his grace. And this text here before us serves really as a helpful summary of the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians, again, were tempted to go back and live by the Mosaic law under that covenant context. And the preacher, again, he wants to call them to hold fast to Christ, to hold fast to the mediator of the new covenant, which far surpasses the old. And he shows them that indeed, if they hold fast to him, they are associated with a better mountain, with Mount Zion, that that is where they are headed, and that is where they are to find their identity. And as the church today, God wants us to find our identity at this mountain. We want to consider what that means. But first, we'll consider the first mountain, Mount Sinai. Then we'll consider Mount Zion, and then finally we'll see how the preacher applies these things to our lives. So first here in verse 18 through 21, we see, don't we, the gloom and glory of Mount Sinai. Notice verse 18. The preacher says, "For you have not come to that mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest." And he goes on. Although it's not mentioned by name, this no doubt is referencing Mount Sinai. You know the story. God's people had multiplied greatly in Egypt, and they were persecuted severely under Pharaoh, so much so that they cried out to God in their distress. The Lord answered their prayer by raising up Moses, a deliverer, who brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and eventually into the Promised Land. But before they went into the land, God brought them to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and he constituted them there a holy nation before him. And when God's people were brought before that foot of Mount Sinai, it was not a comfortable and cozy worship experience. If you went to church on this day, you would leave church. You would leave that time of worship with God trembling with fear. Consider the awesome nature of what took place at Sinai. You could read about it in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. The people experienced the glory of God in all of their senses. This was a mountain that burned with fire. God descended on this mountain in fire. That is what we call theophany. He came in fire, and we're told in Exodus 19, smoke, a thick cloud, enveloped the whole mountain. There was blackness and darkness, Hebrews says. You could see the glory of God there. You could smell it as you smelt the fire burning from Sinai. We're told here there was a great tempest on the mountain, translated a violent windstorm. Again, Exodus 19 says there was thunder and there was lightning and a great windstorm. You know, we know something a little bit of that, right, in Ontario, where storms could come and knock off the panels off of our houses or tear off parts of the roof, a kind of violent and wind that might humble us. Well, that's what was taking place at Sinai, but even more so as the glory of God came to this place. You remember, Moses alone was to go up that mountain to meet with God, and that was good news for the people as they stood afar and witnessed the glory of God. But they not only saw the glory of God and smelt the glory of God and were in that physical place beholding it, but we're told they heard something from God as well. They heard the sound of a trumpet here, the trumpet that assembled them to that place, and then they heard the very voice of God. That struck terror into their hearts. That God spoke. And the people said to Moses in Exodus 20, "Moses, you speak to us and not God, or else we're going to die." When God spoke, it brought fear in the hearts of the people. It humbled them. The message that God spoke from that place was a message that reminded the people of his utter holiness. It was essentially the message, keep your distance. Stay away. Watch your step. Be careful not to accidentally touch this mountain, because even if a beast touches this mountain, they will be stoned or shot with an arrow, because I'm a holy God. Moses says, "I'm exceedingly afraid." Remember in Deuteronomy 9:19, when he was recounting the sin of God's people in the golden calf and recounting how he prayed for the people, interceding for them, he did so trembling with fear. Reminded here, beloved, aren't we, that it's not a casual thing to be in the presence of God. You know, so often we pray for God to be with us, and that's a good prayer, but it's only a good prayer if he's with us through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Because apart from Jesus, God is a consuming fire. You know, when we invite God to come in our midst, if we don't have Jesus, it's like inviting the sun to come near to us into our intimate presence and to be right next to us, something that would utterly consume us in a moment. Reminded here of the holiness of God. What was this mountain meant to communicate? The simple message, God is holy and we are not. And Mount Sinai reminds us that there is then a barrier between God and man. What does it mean that God is holy? We use that term often. And it means that God is set apart from sinners. He's distinct. He's holy in two different ways. He's holy in his very being, meaning he's different from us. He's not just a bigger version of us that's a little bit better, but he's completely different. You remember earlier in Exodus how he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and he said to Moses, "I am who I am. You can't put a box around me, Moses. I am who I am." But he's also different from us morally, meaning there is no sin in God. There's no darkness in him. As 1 John 1 reminds us, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. As we often sing in that great hymn, God is perfect in power, love, and purity. And the problem this afternoon that Sinai reminds us of is that we are not perfect. And God does not simply require of us to try hard or to do our best to keep his law, but Mount Sinai reminds us that we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And the problem is none of us are perfect. We sin in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, and in ourselves. There is this barrier then between a holy God in us. Moreover, reminded at Sinai, there's a distance between God and man. You know, sometimes you see at people's houses, right, the signs, no trespassing, or be aware, right, a guard dog or something along those lines. And at Sinai, there's that sign, don't come near, no trespassing, off limits. And Sinai reflected what would later be reflected in the temple as well, that there is layers to intimacy with God. Right? You can't just come into the very presence of God. There's barriers, there's rituals, there's things you need to go through to be intimate with God. And the amazing thing is that although we might know these things, so many today want to relate to God from this mountain. Relate to God on the basis of the law. That God will accept me in the end if I just try hard enough to be a good person, or God sees my heart and he knows that I'm sincere, so in the end he will receive me if I'm faithful. Even as Christians, I think sometimes we're tempted to relate to God in this way, thinking that somehow something in us gives him reason in the end to accept us. And I think when we fall into that thinking, it's because we forget the holiness of God. We forget how holy he truly is. Paul writes in Galatians 4:21 to some Christians who were tempted to do that. He says to them, "You who desire to live under the law, do you not listen to what the law says?" In other words, don't you remember the message of Sinai? Don't you remember how the people responded? They trembled. Why in the world would you want to relate to God in that way? Why would you want to find your hope in living at that mountain? Some of you know the name Martin Luther. We just celebrated the Reformation this past week. He was a faithful monk who lived in the 16th century, and he was a man who was desperately aware of his sin and the holiness of God. For a while, he sought to relate to God on the basis of the law. He would spend hours in the confessional booth. It would take, you know, usually each monk 2 to 3 minutes to confess the sins of the past 24 hours, but Luther would be in there for hours, confessing in detail the sins of his life. And he would even leave there still tormented at times in his conscience. Have I confessed enough? Have I lived enough for the glory of God? Have I been faithful enough? And sometimes we fall into that, don't we? We have afflicted consciences, especially towards the end of life. We begin to wonder, am I really going to heaven? Will God receive me? For Luther, it wasn't until he began to teach through the book of Romans that he understood the gospel. And for Luther, he was changed when he came to Romans 3, verse 21, which reads, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Luther writes, "When that message made an impact on my mind and penetrated my understanding, the gates of paradise swung open and I walked in." And here in Hebrews 12, we're reminded there's a movement, isn't there, from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. That Sinai was never to be the final destination for God's people. Sinai was to point God's people to Christ and to a better home, to a better mountain. This afternoon, we need to hear God's message from Mount Sinai, but the preacher says, don't live there. If you are in Christ today, you don't meet God from this mountain. You don't stand at a distance. The Hebrew Christians were tempted to do that. And the preacher is telling them, and he's telling us, of where your home truly is. You belong to Mount Zion. And here the preacher then highlights then the grace and the privileges that flow from that mountain. We see the glory and the gloom of Mount Sinai. But notice, beloved, verse 22, we see the glory and grace of Mount Zion. You have not come to this, he says, but verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. What's so interesting about this in the Old Testament is that the physical Zion was not really a mountain at all. You know, it's referred to the high point in Jerusalem where the temple was built, right? We've been singing about that in the songs leading up to this. It wasn't really a great mountain, but really just a modest little ridge. But the Word of God speaks about how this modest little ridge would one day be exalted above all other mountains. Isaiah 2, verse 2, and Micah 4, 1 say the exact same thing, which is this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. The people of God look forward to this day. And we see here this Zion is actually pointing to the city of God, to a heavenly reality we read of, the heavenly Jerusalem. Again, Paul speaks about how these two mountains reference two different ways to relate to God. Paul says in Galatians 4, you could even connect them with two covenants, Paul says. He says in Galatians 4, 24, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, one of them from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. But speaking of Sarah, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. See, Mount Zion is associated with the heavenly Jerusalem, that even when the physical temple would be destroyed, the true Zion would remain because it transcends some physical location, some physical temple on earth. This doesn't mean as Christians that we're simply have a faith that is only spiritual in nature. We long for a new creation. We long to see the city of God before our eyes. We're marching to Zion. But right now, the preacher says, we live by faith and not by sight. But he's trying to remind us, by faith, you have already come to this mountain. And consider what is associated with Mount Zion, beloved. First, we're told there is great joy there. There is great joy. What is the first thing that we meet? It doesn't come across in the New King James for some reason. It comes across in the ESV, the NIV, and others. But it says to innumerable angels, and added in most translations, in festal gathering. Innumerable angels that are in a company of celebration, that there is joy at Mount Zion, that the angels have assembled to bring praise to God. Again, compare it with Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, we're told that when God descended on Sinai, 10,000 of his holy ones were with him in a flaming fire at his right hand. Coming then to remind us of his holiness, but now this innumerable angels come to celebrate. We read in Isaiah 25 about this joyful celebration. Here we read, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Notice, beloved, here at this mountain, sinners are not kept at a distance, but wonder of wonders, they're actually brought around the table of the Lord. They are enjoying a rich feast prepared by God himself and are celebrating what he has done. You know, some of you have, I'm sure, heard of the conversion of the celebrity Kanye West. There's many neat things to consider about what God may be doing in his life. One of the neat aspects about it as well is this great choir that is following him, right, everywhere, on the planes and singing on the planes and in his records and in weekly concerts. And if you've listened to any of their songs, you can't help but just want to join in the celebration, singing with joy and with enthusiasm, praise to God for his salvation. And we're told here in Hebrews, that's what's happening at Mount Zion. The people are praising God. Revelation 7, verse 9 through 12, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There is joy at Mount Zion, and there's nearness to God. And it's not just for people like Moses. It's a feast made for all peoples. We read of that here, of the saints who have gone before us, the church already in heaven. And we read of it for us as well, that we have come into the presence of God. The judge of all, Hebrews says, we've come into his presence. And we have to ask the question, how is that possible? God is holy, and we are not. How can we enjoy that intimate, joyful celebration with God? And Hebrews tells us, it's because of the mediator of the new covenant, he says. We've also come to Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, and his blood spoke from the ground a word of justice against his brother. But the blood of Jesus speaks from heaven that justice has been satisfied for sinners. It speaks a word of forgiveness and of grace and of mercy for those who take refuge in this mediator. As we'll sing from John Newton's wonderful hymn, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame." That's what makes him the better mediator. You see, there is a mountain between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion that makes all the difference. And it's that hill of Calvary, isn't it? Where the Son of God was crushed for us. Where he thirsted for us that we might drink freely at the feast of God. Where he was stripped naked that we might come to that feast clothed in his righteousness. Where he was crucified outside the camp, away from the presence of God, that we might experience that nearness at Mount Zion. His blood speaks a better word to us today. According to the book of Hebrews, his blood brings an eternal redemption. His blood puts away sin once for all. His blood cleanses that guilty conscience, and his blood makes it possible for us to draw near to the throne of grace. And the preacher here, you see, he wants to show us what privileges are ours as new covenant Christians. That in Christ, beloved, we have ascended this mountain. And we enjoy fellowship with God, and we can draw near to him. This little mountain of God, Mount Zion, has been exalted higher than Sinai and higher than all of the mountains of the earth. And even today, God is gathering the nations together to worship at this place and to celebrate with joy. And so we see here the glory of both of these mountains and how we need to learn from both, but we need to live at Mount Zion. But consider how the preacher then applies this to us as we begin to wind down here. Notice here the verse 25 and following. It tells us two things in light of these things that we're hearing. First, he says, don't refuse him who is speaking to you. You know what it's like to try to tell someone something important, maybe your children something important, but they're just not listening to you. It's frustrating, isn't it? Well, God is speaking to you today, beloved. He's speaking to you. And the word of God is saying there's a greater responsibility for us to respond to this revelation given to us in Christ. Remember Luke chapter 9, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. And who appeared to him but Moses and Elijah, two men who met God on the mountain. And they spoke to Jesus about his exodus, literally, the redemption that he would accomplish. And God spoke from that mountain as well. And what did he say? "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Listen to Jesus. We're to listen to the message spoken to us in Christ. Hebrews 1 reminds us, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, that Jesus is the final revelation to us. He is God in the flesh. In Jesus, we meet the invisible God. And so we're to listen to him, to his words, to his teaching. We're to receive what he's done for us. Hebrews 2 reminds us, how shall we escape if we neglect, if we treat lightly, if we don't listen and receive so great a salvation? Don't refuse him who speaks. But secondly, he says, worship God with thankfulness and with reverence and with awe. Why? Because the preacher says here, one day, something greater than Sinai is going to take place. You see it? At that time, his voice shook the earth. When God spoke from Sinai, it made the mountain tremble. Something that's so firm and fixed moved because of God's presence. And here we're told there's coming a day when God is not only going to shake the earth, but also the heavens. He's going to shake everything in this world, all of the kingdoms of this world, all of the great buildings and mountains of this world. God will shake, and he will bring about an eternal, unchangeable, new world order. Even the old covenant, even the old place of worship, the temple that the people were tempted to go to, would be shaken and destroyed in 70 AD. And Hebrews is reminding us about how all of the things of this world are not fixed. So we're not to put our hope in those things, right? In the things of this world, in money, or in houses, or in possessions, or in status, or in security. All of the kingdoms of this world, they're all made out of paper mache. They're nothing in God's sight. But we're reminded here, the only kingdom that will remain will be God's. And the only king that will be left standing is Jesus Christ. And so we're to receive then that kingdom with thankfulness. Let us receive it with thankfulness. Why? Because it's given to us by grace. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12:32, I love this verse, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That this is not a kingdom that originates with us, thanks be to God. It's not a kingdom ultimately that we can bring. It's a kingdom then that we receive with thanks. And we worship God with thankfulness, but he says also with reverence and with awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. The nature of who God is has not changed. We worship the same God who thundered from Mount Sinai, and we are to humble ourselves before him to receive his word in faith and to respond in lives of obedience. Although we don't live at Mount Sinai and we live at Mount Zion, it doesn't mean we have a casual view of God. But we worship with reverence because this God has become our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. The gospel leads us to a greater reverence, a greater fear of our Heavenly Father. So how are you relating to God today? Each one of us, again, are standing at one of these two mountains. Are you relating to him from Mount Sinai, trusting in your own performance to save you, trusting in your own faithfulness, but always feeling afflicted in your conscience, always feeling perhaps fearful or insecure? Or are you worshiping the Lord today from Mount Zion with the angels of heaven, with the saints who have gone before us? Beloved, may we consider the holiness of God. May we be humbled by the message that he spoke from Mount Sinai, and may it lead us to Christ. And may we receive then God's gracious invitation to join that feast at Mount Zion. The blood of Jesus speaks to us a better word, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so may we then today join with heaven in celebration at Mount Zion and sing with the saints in heaven, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Our righteous and holy Father in heaven, we do pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would rule our stubborn hearts, that you would bend our wills and conform them to yours. We pray that you would rule your church, that as your covenant people, we might fear you, that we might love you, that we might live before your face. We pray, O Lord, that you would rule this world, that more and more you would exalt Christ and his reign in this world as the gospel goes forth and you conquer rebel hearts and you transform us, Lord. We pray that your name would be exalted in all the earth, and we look forward, Lord, to the day when we will see, Lord, the city of our God with our own eyes. Help us to live by faith until that day. As those who are marching to Zion, as pilgrims on the way, give us faith, Lord. Help us this week not to live for the things of earth, not to put our hope in the things of this earth, but lift up our eyes to Christ. Help us to know we are seated with him. And so strengthen us in him today, O Lord, and bless us in the remainder of this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.